Hello, everyone. Thanks for joining us today. It is so good for me to be back with you after having several weeks away. It's always good to be away, but I also love to come back. I've told you before, I love to preach, but I also love to take a break from preaching, and I'm so thankful that Mike Cope was able to fill in my absence, and I know you enjoyed his messages. Years ago, when Heather was still a practicing marriage and family therapist, we would often do premarital counseling together with couples who asked me to perform their wedding ceremony. Heather is a trained therapist. I am not. And so we very quickly fell into the routine of good cop, bad cop. She was the good cop counselor. Her goal was to give the couple resources and tools for navigating the challenges of marriage. I, of course, was the bad cop counselor. My goal was to ask awkward questions and make off-the-wall observations, trying to talk the couple out of getting married. And one of my favorite parts of premarital counseling is when these young, idealistic, hopelessly in love couples would describe what they thought married life was going to be like. Sometimes it was hard to keep a straight face because they would say things like, well, it's going to be an endless slumber party or a year-long summer camp. Okay. We're going to stay up all night talking to each other like we do now. And on Saturdays, we're going to split up the chores and we're going to work together around the house all day long. Right. And then this would lead into a conversation about how unclarified and unrealistic expectations are nothing more than premeditated disappointments that usually lead to resentments. One of the questions I would sometimes ask the couples is I would say, what would he or she have to do to make you abandon this marriage? In other words, what are the limits of this relationship? Because every relationship has its limits. Every friendship, every partnership, every marriage has a limit, a line, a threshold where one says to the other, I can no longer tolerate your behavior. I can't do this anymore. I'm out of here. Today, let me ask you a question. What would God have to do or allow to happen to you? Or what would God have to allow to happen to you to cause you to abandon your relationship with God? How much disappointment with God would it take to make you give up on God? And this is a troubling yet important question because disappointment with God is inevitable. Walk with God long enough and God will eventually do something that you don't like or can never understand, or God will allow something to happen to you or to someone you love that will break your heart, and it will test your faith, and it will test the limits of your relationship with God. Some people emerge from this time of testing with no faith at all. We've all heard stories. We all know people who have said, I can never believe in a God who allowed fill in the blank. And some emerge from this testing with a weak, shaky faith that will forever be on life support. But others emerge from this time of testing with a stronger faith than ever. And why different people respond differently to their disappointment with God is one of the great mysteries of the universe. But maybe one of the reasons can be traced back to what I said earlier about unclarified and unrealistic expectations being nothing more than premeditated disappointments and resentments. If we enter into a relationship with God with a naive kind of faith that believes that because I've pledged allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord, God the Father will never let anything bad happen to me, And then when something bad happens to me, I will be disappointed. I will feel betrayed. It's natural to cry out, "How could you let this happen?" And in some instances, to give up on God completely because God is not living up to my unrealistic and unclarified expectations. It's one of the great struggles of faith. And this naive kind of faith overlooks the fact that Christianity is based upon a story about a God who allows his beloved Son to suffer and die a terrible death on the cross, and then allows his Son's disciples to suffer persecution and martyrdom because of their allegiance to his Son. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus clarifies his disciples' expectations of what it means to follow him. In one place, he says, "If you think they're treating me poorly, wait till you see how they're going to treat you." Now, at another point, he says to his disciples before he dies, "In this world, you will have trouble." And so much of our growth into Christ-likeness, so much of our ability to maintain our faith in the midst of difficulty, depends on how we respond to the trouble that comes into our lives. This is one of the reasons the Bible is an essential companion for us on our journey through life, because the Bible not only points out the benefits and the rewards of a life of faith, it's also brutally honest about how difficult, painful, frustrating, disappointing, heartbreaking a life of faith can at times be. The Bible clarifies our expectations of what God will and won't do, what God will and won't allow. The Bible shows us how long ago God's people, how they dealt with their disappointment with God, how they struggled and wrestled and at times argued with God. The Bible shows us how to respond to the trouble that God allows to come into our lives. And today, I want us to consider a conversation between God and a man who is disappointed with God. Some of you are already turning to the book of Job, not so fast. Because today, I want us to dip into the book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, if you grew up in Arkansas. Now, my assumption is that for most of us, the book of Habakkuk is not one of the more familiar parts of the Bible. It's a short little book tucked away in the prophetic section of the Old Testament. So let's watch together this brief introduction and overview of the book of Habakkuk from our friends at the Bible Project.
The book of the prophet Habakkuk. He lived during the final decades of Israel's southern kingdom, and it was a time of injustice and idolatry. He saw the rising threat of Babylon on the horizon, and that was not good news for anybody. But unlike the other prophets, Habakkuk does not accuse Israel. He doesn't even speak on God's behalf to the people. Rather, all of his words are addressed personally to God. And the book tells about Habakkuk's personal struggle, his journey of trying to believe that God is good when there is so much evil and tragedy in the world. And so Habakkuk's words are actually poems of lament, and they're very similar to the laments that you find in the book of Psalms. The poet lodges a complaint and then draws God's attention to suffering or injustice in the world, demanding that God do something. And knowing about this lament form, it's actually the key to understanding the design and message of this short book. Chapters 1 and 2 are framed as a back-and-forth argument between Habakkuk and God, and the prophet lodges two complaints to which God offers two responses. His first complaint is that life in Israel has become horrible. The Torah is neglected, resulting in violence and injustice, and it's all being tolerated by Israel's corrupt leaders. And Habakkuk, he's crying out, asking God to do something, but nothing seems to change. But then all of a sudden, God responds. He says that he's very aware of the corruption of his own people, Israel, and that he's summoning the armies of Babylon to bring down his justice on Israel. And very similar to the message of Micah or Isaiah, God says he will use this terrifying empire to devour Israel because of their injustice and evil. But Habakkuk has a problem with this answer, and so he offers his second complaint. He says Babylon is even worse than Israel. They're more corrupt, they're more violent, they've deified their own military power, they treat humans like animals, gathering them up like fish in a net, he says. They devour nations and people groups in order to build their own empire. And so Habakkuk says, how can you, a holy, good God, use such corrupt nations as your instruments in history? He demands an explanation. In fact, he depicts himself as a watchman on the city walls waiting for God's response, which eventually comes. God tells Habakkuk to get out some tablets and chisel and write down what he sees and hears. It's a vision about an appointed time in the future, that even though it may seem slow in coming, it will eventually come. In fact, God says that the righteous person will live by their faith in this hope and vision. So what is this divine promise that Habakkuk is supposed to write down? It's that God will bring Babylon down. God says that the violence and oppression of the nations creates this never-ending cycle of revenge, and that God will use this cycle to bring about the rise and fall of nations. And the fact that God might, for a time, use a corrupt nation like Babylon does not mean that he endorses everything that they do. He holds all nations accountable to his justice, and so Babylon will fall along with any other nation that acts like them. God's promise is then elaborated by a series of five woes that describe the kinds of oppression and injustice that's perpetrated by nations like Babylon. The first two target unjust economic practices, like how wealthy people will charge ridiculous interest just to keep poor people in debt, and so they build their wealth through crooked means. The third woe is a critique of slave labor, treating humans like animals and threatening them with violence if they don't produce. The fourth woe targets the abuse of alcohol by irresponsible leaders. While people are suffering under their bad leadership, they're partying and wasting their money on sex and booze. And the last woe exposes the idolatry, the engine that drives such nations. They have made money and power and national security into their gods, offering these allegiance at all costs. And so people become slaves to their own national empire. Now, the practices described here aren't unique to Babylon, but that's part of the point. Given the human condition, most nations eventually become Babylon. And so this is how God's answer to Habakkuk in this book becomes God's answer to all later generations, to anyone who lives in a world ruled by other Babylons. But it leaves the question hanging. Is God going to let this cycle, the rise and fall of Babylon-like empires, go on forever? And that question is what chapter 3 is about. We're told that this is a prayer of Habakkuk, and it begins by Habakkuk pleading with God to act now in the present like he has in the past in bringing down corrupt nations. And what follows is a very ancient poem. It first describes a powerful, terrifying appearance of God. It's very similar to the opening poems of Micah and Nahum, and similar to the appearance of God at Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. There's cloud and fire and earthquake. When the Creator shows up to confront human evil, everybody will be paying attention. Habakkuk then goes on to describe this future defeat of evil as a future exodus. So just like God came as a warrior and he split the sea in his battle against Pharaoh, Habakkuk says that God will once more bring his judgment down on the head of the evil house. So Pharaoh, like Babylon, has become here an archetype of violent human nations. But at the same time, we're told that when God confronts evil, he will save his people and his anointed one. It's a reference to the king from the line of David. And so in this poem, the Exodus story of the past has become an image of the future Exodus God will perform. He will once again defeat evil and bring down the Pharaohs and the Babylons of this world. He'll bring justice to all people and rescue the oppressed and the innocent. And it's this hope that enables Habakkuk to conclude the book with hopeful praise. Even if the world's falling apart with food shortage or drought or war or whatever, he will choose trust and joy in the covenant promises of God. And so Habakkuk, by the end of this book, becomes a shining example of how the righteous live by faith. Habakkuk recognizes just how dark and chaotic the world and our lives can become. And he invites us into a journey of faith, of trusting that God loves this world more than we do, and that he will one day deal with its evil. And that's what the book of Habakkuk is all about.
Here's my shorter summary of that summary of the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk says to God, God, things are going really bad down here. It's a mess. And God says, I know. And it's going to get worse before it gets better. But trust me, I promise it will get better. But you have to wait for it. The righteous will live by faith. My favorite part of the book of Habakkuk is in chapter 3 when Habakkuk responds to God's answer to his ultimate complaint. And this is what he says beginning in verse 16. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Habakkuk is able to say at the end of the book, based on God's past performance, based on God's track record, the way God has always been able to save his people, usually in surprising ways, Habakkuk is able to say, because I know who you are, God, and I know what you've done in the past, I can wait. I will wait for your deliverance. I will wait for your salvation because I trust you. And even though the future looks bleak right now, even though things appear to be getting worse instead of better, even though our pets' heads are falling off, that's a reference from Dumb and Dumber for those of you unfamiliar with that masterpiece of American cinema. Habakkuk says, even though my garden is barren, I will rejoice and I will praise the one who has promised to someday make all things new. I will. In the midst of pain, frustration, disappointment, heartbreak, I will live by faith and wait for it. And in this way, Habakkuk serves as a guide for us. He shows us how to navigate the challenges of maintaining and exercising our faith in a broken world. When we're not sure what God is up to in this broken world, and when we don't always agree with our finite wisdom of the way God is running this broken world, and when we realize that we're not as in control of our lives or our future in this broken world as we once thought we were, Habakkuk shows us that it's possible to come to a place in our walk with God where we can say, God, because of your track record, because of your ability to raise the dead after a crucifixion, because of your ability to give new life where all we see is death, I will trust you. And there is nothing that can make me abandon my relationship with you. No matter what happens, no matter how painful or incomprehensible it is, I will trust you. More than that, Lord, I will praise you in advance for the way you are going to redeem all that you have allowed in this broken world. And to come to a place where we can say this is no small thing. And it does not happen overnight. It can take months. It can take years. It can take decades. And I in no way want to diminish or minimize the pain and the frustration and the trauma that many of you have experienced or are in the process of experiencing right now. Before we can say something similar to what Habakkuk says, we first must work through our pain and disappointment with God. And there are no shortcuts. The purpose of this message is not to short-circuit the necessary process of voicing our complaints to God when God disappoints us. We must wrestle. We must struggle. At times, we must even argue. I am absolutely not saying that today, if you're struggling, just shut up and trust the Lord. Instead, what I'm saying is it's okay to voice your complaints, your questions, your doubts to the Lord. It's okay to say to God, like Habakkuk did, I am going to stand here in my watchtower and wait until I get an answer to my complaint. But we also shouldn't be surprised when the answer we hear is similar to the one Habakkuk received. When God says, I hear your complaint, I see your pain, I know it's not easy, but I'm still in control. And I still have a plan to make right all that has gone wrong in this broken world. But you have to wait for it. The righteous will live by faith. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And so, like Habakkuk, at various times in our lives, we're going to come to a crossroads, a place of deep pain and frustration, even disillusionment. And like Habakkuk, we must decide, will we trust the Lord and continue to wait, or will we give up on God? At one point in the Gospel of John, people are giving up on Jesus. They're walking away from him because they don't like what he's saying or what he's doing. And Jesus asks his closest disciples, are you going to give up on me as well? And I love the way Peter responds. Peter doesn't always get everything right in his walk with Christ, but he gets this one right. I love what he says in John chapter 6, verse 68. 69. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. If we believe that Jesus is the one, because he's been raised from the dead after his Father allowed him to be crucified, if we believe Jesus is the one, where else can we go with our pain, our disappointment, our heartbreak? Who else in this world has the words of eternal life? So may we have within us the same kind of faith as Habakkuk. May we be able to say, even when my garden is barren, I will trust and praise the one who has promised to someday make all things new. May we have enough faith within us to trust the Lord and wait for it. I'll see you next time.